Well, good morning. Flip over a couple of books in your Bible to Colossians chapter 3 as we continue in the third part of a four-part series from Colossians. And if you, as Leah mentioned, if you don't have a Bible, please open one. There's some in the windows in the sides of the seat beneath you. And if you don't own a Bible, please take this home as our gift to you. And we're glad that you could be here today and that we could give you this gift. As you're turning there, I want to mention a story I heard once about two sisters. I don't know their names, but we'll call them Holly and Molly. And Holly and Molly were known for attending wild parties. And so you can fill that in, whatever you know comes to your mind when you think about wild parties. And they would go, but then this was kind of back before even phones. And so they would get invitations by mail or courier, and they would send back their responses that way. And one day they came to hear the gospel preached, and both sisters, about the same time, believed and put their trust and their faith in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Well, they got an invitation to another one of these quote-unquote wild parties, and they sent back their RSVP in these words: "We regret that we cannot attend because we recently died." Now, if you're reading that, if you're the host of the party, you might say, "What's going on? This is bizarre. Holly and Molly used to always come to the parties, and now she's saying, they're saying that they cannot come because they're dead, but they wrote this, so clearly they're not dead. What's going on?" But for the Christian, for the person who takes the Word of God and what God's Word says about us really to heart, they were merely identifying one of the key tenets of what God says about who they are in Christ. That becoming a believer, a part of them very really and truly died. And so therefore, they could not respond to that invitation. Perhaps they were thinking about Galatians 2:20, which was read for us by Leah. Perhaps they were thinking about our text this morning, which comes out of Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. Let me read the first two verses to remind us of where we've been. "If then you have been raised with Christ," past tense, let me remind us, "seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died," past tense, you're already dead, "and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So what does that mean? And what does it mean that our life is right now hidden with Christ in God? Well, that text was supposed to be what I was going to preach this morning, but I got really caught on the "you have died," and so that's all I'm preaching on today. "You have died," and then next week we'll have to do the rest. And I just started to really think through a bunch of the ways the Scriptures teach that we as Christians are dead, and I've come up with a list of 10. Okay, I guess I'm in a list of 10 mood. I had 10 last week, I have 10 this week, so it's more of a survey. I could do 10. What if I had said, "I'm going to do a 10-part sermon series on You Have Died," and you're like, "Bro, this is wild." We could easily do it. There's so much poignant truth in the Scriptures about this, but we got to get back to David and Abner and 2 Samuel, and Lord willing, we'll be back there in just a few weeks. So what does it mean that you're dead? Well, let me just remind us of this truth. From Samuel, if you're here for that study, or from all of the Scriptures, the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation teach that there are two ways that you can live, only two, right? We're all born into this world, as Ephesians describes us. Let me read it. "We're born into this world dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So to quote a popular TV series that I don't think is still on anymore, but I'm sure they show the reruns, we're all born the walking dead, right? We're physically alive, but spiritually we do not have a heart for God. Okay, what that means, according to Ephesians, is we just kind of follow what the course of this world tells us we have to believe, what we have to want. We're born worshipers. We were made to worship the God who makes us, but we don't live in that state naturally, so we worship virtually anything else. And that makes us idolaters. We worship pleasure, we worship success or fame or money or at all times ourselves or whatever. And our kingdom, therefore, is a kingdom of self following, unbeknownst to us most of the time, even demonic forces, Satan himself. That's one way to live. The other way to live is to recognize that there is a God who made us and loves us deeply, that true life is knowing God. And that we are sinners. And because of our sin, we're separated from him and we cannot get back to him on our own. So Jesus Christ came to live for us and die for us and rise again, saying that if we put our trust in him, we will come to know life. These are the two and the only two ways to live. But here's the key. If we're alive in all of this kind of worldly sense, but dead to God, if we then become alive to God, by nature, we have to also become dead to the old ways. You cannot be simultaneously alive to sin, following demonic influences, and really embracing the values and ethics of a fallen humanity, which points us away from God at every turn, and simultaneously be alive to holiness and God and Jesus and his kingdom and the word of God. Both can't be true. There is no dual citizenship in heaven. So if we are alive to Christ, we must also be dead. As Bonhoeffer put it, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. So let's look at 10 ways in which we are dead this morning. Number one, if you are in Christ, if you have come to know him as your Lord and Savior, you are dead to the old creation. This is kind of a catch-all, if I will, for the rest of the message, but 2 Corinthians 5 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The verse before this, Paul says, we don't regard people according to the flesh anymore, according to outward appearances. We used to regard Jesus that way, thinking he was kind of a heretical carpenter. But now we recognize him as God in the flesh. If you're in Christ, we don't judge you primarily about who you used to be. So if Holly and Molly are in Christ, then all the people might say, oh no, those are those party girls that live over in that part of town. We know them. Or maybe this is their social status. This is where they went to school. This is how much money they have. This is the sport that they play, whatever it might be. And God says, we do not regard people on outward appearances anymore. We regard them as brand new creations in Christ. They are new. And who we are in Christ is hidden for now, which we'll see next week, to be revealed at the last time. But we don't regard people the way that the world regards people. If you're in Christ, you are what the saints used to call twice born. Have you guys ever heard that phrase? Twice born means you're born physically, and then when you come to faith, you're born spiritually. So everybody in the world is clearly once born. But Jesus teaches to know him, you must be twice born, which means you have a physical birthday and you have a spiritual birthday. And I was thinking just this week, wouldn't it be great if we celebrated our spiritual birthdays much like we did our physical birthdays? I mean, that kind of makes sense, right? You have a bunch of people over and there's cars in your driveway, your neighbor comes out like, hey, what's the party about? And you're like, oh, I'm glad you asked. I want to tell you about when I actually came to know real life. No, it's your birthday party? Not that birthday. That's in May. This birthday's in January, to speak about myself. This is when I really came to know life. Come on inside. Let me tell you what that's about. Could be fun. Maybe you should try it. I've never done it, so I don't know if I practice what I preach, But the idea is there that it's really important. Let me just say this, because sometimes folks, when we talk about having your birthday in Jesus, sometimes people kind of get maybe concerned because they don't remember the exact day they were born again. You say, I know I'm a believer, but you ask me, when did I give my life to Christ? I don't remember that exact day. Somebody came up to the well-known preacher, Charles Spurgeon. I said, I'm so distraught because you're always talking about that point that we go from the old kingdom into the new kingdom and out of death and into life. And I don't remember when that point is. So how do I know that I'm alive if I can't remember the birth date? And Spurgeon said to him, well, do you carry your birth certificate around with you? He's like, well, no, of course not. He goes, well, how do you know you're alive without that piece of paper that has the date of your birth on it? He was being sarcastic, but the way that you know you're alive is that you're alive. You don't have to have some piece of paper or some point in time telling you that. Now, that might be fine. There was a day you came to life. But the reality, the real check of whether or not you are alive is, am I alive? Does my heart beat for God? Do I love hearing God's word? Do I want to be with God's people? And let me say this, and sadly, the reverse has been true. I'm afraid I think I know people who think they're believers because they prayed some prayer a long time ago, and their lives would reflect they have no heart for God. They're in unrepentant sin. They don't love God. And if you say, hey, I'm concerned about your spiritual health, they say, hey, I prayed that prayer a long time ago, and I'm not going to lose my salvation. That's a twisting of that doctrine. The question about whether or not you're alive right now is, are you alive in Christ right now? That is the question. But if you're alive in Christ, as I've said, number two, then you are dead to sin. If our relationship with God has changed, then our relationship with sin must also change. Romans 6 says this, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died, past tense, to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And that might isn't, maybe someday I'll walk in newness of life. That word means, conditionally, now you get to walk in newness of life. "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified, past tense, dead with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." That is the key. If we are dead with Christ, we have been set free from sin. So here's the picture. Before we were believers, we were enslaved to sin. You might not think of yourself that way, but we all were. The primary reason before I was a Christian that I didn't realize I was enslaved to sin was because I didn't care. I sinned all the time and thought it was fun. It wasn't really a big deal. I wasn't going to try to stop. It's where I found, quote unquote, life. But in reality, I was always enslaved to this sin or that thing. It might change, but I'm always worshiping something like I mentioned. When we become alive in Christ Jesus, the scriptures say we are dead to sin, meaning you cannot be a slave to something you're dead to. So if I have a master and they're bossing me around and making me do what they want me to do, if I'm dead, they have no jurisdiction over me. No power, no rule, no ownership. I'm no longer alive to be bossed around. You cannot enslave a dead man. And that is what the scriptures are saying, that we're dead to sin and alive to God. Now, you might immediately have two questions. You might say, I don't want to raise my hand right now, but if I'm being honest, I feel not at all dead to sin. I feel like I would like to sin lots of times, and I did sin lots of times this week. So help me understand this. Well, it's one of those theological tensions. On the one hand, as God continues to glorify us and make us more like the image of his Son with indwelling sin, we will not be perfectly free from sin until Jesus comes back. That's true. But on the other hand, because of Christ in us, you don't ever actually have to sin. That's important too. There's never a moment in time where you have no choice but to sin. God is faithful. He will not let us be overcome by what we cannot bear. He will lead us a way out. So the man who says he doesn't ever sin is a liar. And the man who says they have no choice but to sin is also a liar. That's a tension, but it's true. But we have to believe this. Romans 6:11 says, "You must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." The ESV translate that word consider. The King James said reckon. It was like a mathematical accounting term. And the idea was this. Think about yourself explicitly this way. Put this into your reasoning in life. You are dead to sin. And let that truth be in the equation of how you live. That has to be an important principle of how we understand ourselves. So here's something that may be controversial, but I don't think it is. Christian, should you primarily think about yourself as a sinner or a saint? I've said this before, so if you've been here for a while, you know what I'm going to say. Absolutely 100% saint, holy one, set apart by God for him. In fact, in the Bible, 240 times believers are called saints, holy ones, or righteous ones. In contrast, unbelievers are called sinners more than 360 times. Virtually any time you hear the word sinner in the scripture, it's referring to somebody who does not know or love God. Everywhere else it talks about saints, it's talking about those who love God, albeit imperfectly, but love God. And the very, very few scriptural references in the New Testament to Christians maybe being sinners, I would argue may not even be exactly the description that you might understand. So what I'm saying is the overwhelming evidence of how God wants you to view yourself is as a saint. Not because of how awesome you are, but because of who you are in Christ. We have to believe that about ourselves, because here's the deal. What I find is this is true for myself and be true for people I've talked to. If you think about yourself as a wretched sinner, that's why I just think about myself as a wretched sinner, what will you probably find yourself doing more frequently? Wretchedly sinning. Living in nature with how you think about yourself. I'm a wretched sinner because I wretchedly sin, and since that's all that I am, I'm going to go do something else that way. But that's not what the scriptures say about us. The scriptures say that we're dead to sin, that we're saints and alive in Christ. And the more I renew my mind to believe that, the more I will see the fruit of that carried out in my life. So this can be very practical. Next time you're tempted to sin, imagine what you would do if you were dead to sin and alive in Christ. And then do it. I became French for a second. Do it. And when you do it, you will see, you will prove that the power of God really is working in you. So let me give you some examples. Next time you're about to just lose it on your kids because you can't possibly deal with one more scream or one more whine or one more act of rebellious treason from whatever age your child is, what would you do if you were godly in that situation? You might say you're ready just to unload on them and scream and let them have it just to get them to be quiet. What would you do if you were godly? Would you maybe go into the other room, let them scream, they're still alive, they're fine, they're over there, go into the other room, pray, remember the gospel, remember how patient God is with you, and come back and try with God's help to meet that child with mercy? Maybe. Well, then do that. And you'll be surprised that you actually can. Next time you're tempted on that internet site to go down that search that you know is displeasing to God, say to yourself, what would I do if I was godly? Well, if I was godly, I would close the browser and call a friend and ask them to pray with me, telling them that I've been tempted, and make a commitment to them that I'm not going to open the browser again until tomorrow morning because it's late at night and I'm not thinking straight. Well, then do it. And you can, because the power of God is with you. There are various examples like this, but we have to believe that God is with us and he is helping us. Now remember this, this is so key. The Christian life is not about becoming who you are not. The Christian life is progressively becoming more and more of who you already are in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we're dead to the old creation, we're dead to sin. Number three, we're dead to this world. And just so you know, these points get progressively quicker just because that's the nurture of a survey. The course of this world refers to the world's standards, distorted thinking, and godless wisdom that does not put God in his proper place as the center of all creation. The Germans called this the Zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. And the spirit of the age would change based on place and history. The spirit of the age, though, often ridicules righteousness, calls evil good, and prefers worship of self over the God who made us. It tells us what we have to do, how we have to think, and how we ought to act, void of God and his kingdom. It changes, like I said. At some times, the zeitgeist, the course of this world, was worship false gods, worship stars and the sun and moon. Other false religions in history demanded infant sacrifice to appease their gods. In parts of the world today, female babies are considered far less valuable than male babies and are often purposefully aborted or mistreated. In 2022, there were 32 million more men than women in China. 32 million more men than women in China because of this kind of course of this world that had them believing the males were more valuable than females. The world would say that gossip is good and there should be magazines and television shows about it. The world would say that sex and gender are increasingly fluid and unimportant, and they're not fixed, and that if you would suggest that men should marry women or that men are men, you say things like that that throughout the course of history everybody understood to be true with some small exceptions. Well, today you'd be branded as hateful and bigoted, but this is a brand new phenomenon in history. It's the course of this world which changes, according to the leading, even we might say from Ephesians 2, of Satan himself. So this world, most fundamentally, we're not talking about just trees and nations. We're talking about this culture, this idea, whether explicitly or implicitly, Satan will tell you to find your truth, your purpose, your pleasure, and your life anywhere except from God, and will tell you that God is the problem, not the solution, and we're all born that way. But in Christ, the lights come on. Life is given, and we're set free from these things. So therefore, we are dead to this old system of having to keep up with what they tell us, of having to be in the know or having culture agree with us and all these things. Our citizenship is in heaven. In this world, we will have trouble, but Jesus says, take heart, for I have overcome the world. Now, this is where my points are not all big points. I have some little points to make my list 10. So don't criticize me if you're a purist. It just is what it is. Number 4 is a subset of this idea. That means you can be dead to keeping up with the Joneses. I have some family friends whose last name is Jones, and poor folks always get lumped in with being the people being kept up with. Kind of like Joe Bartimus being an average Joe. He is anything but an average Joe. So you are set free from finding your identity in the job that you have, the car that you drive, or where you went on vacation last year. You are set free from having to prove yourself to others and set free from having to be cool. And haven't you noticed that the cool stuff when you're in elementary and middle and high school is virtually always something dumb or sinful? Like, none of the cool kids were cool because they got straight A's and were obedient, right? They were cool kids because they went to the wild parties with Holly and Molly and were doing all the different things. That was how it was. We're dead to trying to be what the culture says we have to be valuable, what our body should look like, what our wardrobe should contain, what the social media tells us is necessary or required for this or that or the other. We are free in Christ. We're off the treadmill of all of this nonsense, impressing others with things that ultimately don't matter. We're free from trying to impress our classmates or peers by being in the know on worldly matters. Watch godless entertainment or laugh at coarse joking. We're free. And the benefit of that is if we're free, we can actually live our lives to that which truly matters. If we're not keeping up with the Joneses all the time, we won't be putting our money towards a lot of things that don't matter. And not to be super zeitgeist conspiracy theory, but do you happen to know that the same people who tell you what you need to have and what is cool are making money off of that? Of course they are. Influencers get paid to influence. That's what they get paid to do. People who design clothing get paid for you to buy their clothing. So they're going to tell you that your clothing is out of date. It's 3 years old. You need the newest clothing from Paris, since we're French today. Whatever it may be. There's money to be made. What if you didn't have to go into debt and spend money to have the nice car and the nice thing, and you could instead take your money and give it towards good causes for things that make a difference? Support your church, support missionaries, give to the Midwest Food Bank, to crisis pregnancy centers, to OMS or International Justice Mission as they fight human trafficking. Give it away. That's a good way to live. You're free to use your vacation days on a missions trip, even if people think that you're crazy and you can drive a car that's 20 years old. It's okay. It's all going to be okay. You don't have to need to live to impress others. Similarly, number 5, dead to the approval of man. This is different than the last point, because the last point was, I just hear what culture tells me I need to have, and I'm living for that. Now, there are people in my life that don't approve of me because I am a Christian. Okay? So it might be my coworkers no longer approve of me when they find out I'm pro-life. Not my coworkers here. But you get the idea. They might not approve of me if I change my denomination or my even religious understanding. They might not approve of me if I tell them I do want to be a missionary in this part of the world. Well, Paul said, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Which means, yes, we honor our parents. Yes, we seek to serve our spouse. Yes, we want to honor our friends and care for our kids. But if anybody ever tells us that we have to live a certain way that goes against the way that we should live for God, we say, I'm sorry. I'm not going to be a slave to your approval of me. I'm sorry that you don't like that this is how I think or believe. But my allegiance ultimately is to Jesus, who loved me and died for me. And he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. So I'm going to believe him and trust him in all my life. But here's one that's not as explicit, but is worth considering. If you're in Christ, you ought to be dead to self-obsession. Dead to self-obsession. What do I mean? It's been said that humility isn't thinking less of yourself, but thinking about yourself less. I think both are true. I think a humble person doesn't think that they're way more awesome than all these other people in their lives. But I also do think a humble person isn't spending hours and hours or days and days thinking about themselves over and over and over again. Their thoughts are mainly on Jesus, his glory, and how they can serve other people. Again, Paul, 1 Corinthians 4 says, "With me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." So he's basically saying there, this conversation about different spiritual leaders. And at one point, Paul says, at the end of the day, my ministry is for the approval of God. It doesn't matter to me that much what you or anybody else says about me. Only God will judge me. And then he goes on to say, I don't even spend that much time thinking about myself. I'm not saying I'm, you know, sinless. I'm not saying I'm perfect, but God is the one that ultimately judges. I think that Paul is cluing us in here is part of being a Christian is setting our minds on things above, not on things of this earth, which means we do not spend all this time overanalyzing ourselves. Now, this can happen with good intentions. We might seeking to just want to be a good Christian or a good parent or a good whatever, but constantly thinking about ourselves isn't ultimately that helpful, okay? There's a place for deep diving into your past maybe and thinking, why do I think this? Why do I want this? Why do I feel this? There's some good value in getting into the depths of a person's heart to pull that out. That is true. But some of the most paralyzed, unhappy people I've ever met are people who just think about themselves over and over and over and over again and just cannot move on and just rest and say, I shouldn't even think about myself that much. I'm dead. I'm dead in Christ. I'm going to think about Christ. I'm going to trust that he made me fearfully and wonderfully. I'm going to trust that he's given me all that I need and he's sovereign over my life. I will not obsess over myself. That is a fruitless and kind of bondage way to think. I am a new creation. We are children of God. Believe what he says and then be free. May we be free from our own negative, insecure, and condemning thoughts. Four more. Dead to fearing demons. I have a text there from Colossians 2 last week. I'll read it in case you missed that one. It says this. If with Christ you died, okay, so we're dead again, to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not touch, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used. According to human precepts and teachings, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom. And promoting self-made religion or self-mutilation, asceticism, or going off and denying yourself things, severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So here's the point. That elemental spirits that we're dead to, I said last week, either means demons or the teachings of demons. Okay, so either demons themselves can't hurt you or these teachings that say you have to live this way to know God can't hurt you. I think there's overlap. James 3 says, who's wise? Paraphrase, let them show you by their conduct. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, don't boast and be false to the truth. But note this, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly and it is unspiritual and demonic. So religious teachers, leaders could say, this is how you have to live if you want to know God and be free. You have to do this, don't do that, follow this rule, live like that. And Paul's saying, this isn't, it might sound wise to follow all these rules, but it's not actually wise. It's actually earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. There's a wisdom that comes from God which says, keep your eyes fixed on God. And if you're a Christian, I just want to say this, demons can't actually hurt you if you're a Christian. They can only deceive you. That's the difference. You guys ever see, there was a Far Side cartoon a long time ago, and it was like an entrance going into like an antivirus software. And the idea was some people are going over here to the antivirus software, and some people went over here to the virus-making software. Because that's how they would keep themselves in business. Nobody's laughing. It's a hilarious cartoon. Maybe I should have found it. Think about that. Have you ever thought, who sits around making all these viruses anyway? I mean, I always got to have an update to fight the newest virus. What if the antivirus companies made the viruses so you had to buy their software? I don't know that that's true. But I think that's exactly what demons would do. We have power over you. God isn't happy with you. You don't have everything that you need in Christ. Follow these kinds of rules. Go over there. Do this thing. Think this way so that then you can actually be free and they don't actually have anything at all. They're selling you the problem and then selling you the solution. And Jesus says, you've got me, you're good. Demons can't do anything to you. Don't even be afraid of them if you're in Christ. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Yes, spiritual warfare is a thing. Yes, we must put on the full armor of God, but it's all about deception. That's what it's about, and we need to believe the truth. So Christian, do not be afraid of being possessed. If you're a Christian, you cannot be possessed, and you have all that you need in Christ to put these demons to open shame. Similarly, though, this idea of law is we're dead to the law, number 8. I hope this is freeing for some folks today. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for the death. This is easy. I say to Benaiah, hey, Benaiah, don't go over there and touch that thing. Boom, he's over there touching that thing. Doesn't matter what it would be. That's just how we work. We're just made loving to have rules so that we can break them. But now we're released from the law, having died to that which also held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Paul is referring to the law that was handed down by Moses at Mount Sinai. Yes, it included the Ten Commandments. It also included civil laws and ceremonial laws, like sacrifices and circumcisions and washings and things like that. But we know from the scriptures that all those were a foreshadow of that which was fulfilled in Christ. Romans 10 says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So in a sense, Christian, you are not under the law. You're dead to the law. What do you mean? Do we not have to live a right way? Well, no, it means that you cannot seek to be justified before God by being good. That's the point. Romans 10:3 says this, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, how holy he is and how we could never get to him on our own, but we're ignorant of that, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So religious leaders out there are simply saying, you have to believe rightly, but you have to work hard. You have to do this to make God happy with you. And if you listen to that music, God won't be happy with you. And if you touch that thing, God won't be happy with you. And we said last week, folks grow up in churches where all they knew was rules, and that's not the gospel. But what religious leaders were teaching was this idea. It's, I could put it in equation form. Faith plus works equals salvation. Excuse me. So the Judaizers were teaching you have to believe that God is one, you have to believe that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you have to be circumcised, you have to honor the Sabbath, you have to do the sacrifices, do the washings, do the rituals, do the tithing, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. That's what they were teaching. So people were so burdened by all this law-keeping. And the gospel is not that. But that's still alive and well. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses teach. It's what Mormons teach. It's what the vast majority of Catholics teach. I'm not trying to slight anybody. I'm just telling you this is how it is. They teach you have to believe and you have to work. And that's how you get there. But that's not the gospel formula. The gospel formula is this. Just rearrange the symbols. Faith equals works and salvation. If you believe, you'll be saved, because it's by grace alone through faith alone. And if you believe, you will want to work. You will bear fruit because you love God. That is the difference. We don't work for our righteousness. We have that in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus became sin on the cross, taking our sin away. He gave us his righteousness. I'm going to say the sentence again, and then I'm going to set you up for something. Jesus gave us his righteousness. So here's the deal. Right now, before God, who stands before him in a judicial sense, in a guilty or not guilty sense, more righteous, Jesus or you, if you're a Christian? Who's more righteous before God right now if you're in Christ, Jesus or you? The answer is, it's the same. Let that blow your mind. If we've been given Christ's righteousness, we are just as righteous before God as Christ himself, because we have his righteousness. That's what that means. And praise the Lord for that truth. If that's the case, two more and we'll be done. We can be dead to guilt and condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no reason to be guilty. The sin has been paid for in full, past, present, and future. If you are in Christ, you have been set free. Does it sound too good to be true? It does. It's the most amazing, gracious gift. It's unfathomable, but it's true that we are that innocent before a holy God. And if we're that innocent, point 10, It's death to the fear of death. We don't even need to fear dying. We know we'll be ushered into heaven where Christ is. All death does is bring us into that even greater reality so we can say, death, where is your power? Where is your sting? Our last and final enemy has been defeated. And we will find our greatest fulfillment and our hope and our joy in Christ. We could have spent a lot more time on this "you have died" idea. But needless to say, it's packed quite a punch in who and what we've been given in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what are three applications as we close? Number one, believe it. Believe that you are dead. Believe that that's how you should reckon yourself and that you are dead to sin, that you are no longer under the law, that you are dead to having to get other people's approval all the time. You're dead to self-obsession. You're dead to keeping up with the Joneses. You're dead to all these things because of who you are in Christ. Number two, if you're not yet a Christian, lose your life. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would lose his life, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We've said it before, I think Jesus would be a poor evangelist by today's terms. This doesn't sound like that great of an invitation. Hey, if you want to follow me, die. Take up your cross daily. But it's a death that we might live. It's so worth it. And I want to say this. You might not remember the day that you were born into the family of God, but if you're a Christian, there did have to be a day that you were born into the family of God. There had to be a time where you went out of darkness and into light. You are not born a Christian by being born in the United States, in a conservative state like Indiana. You're not a Christian because you were born into a Christian family. You're not a Christian because you were baptized as a baby or because you were dedicated as a baby. You're not a Christian by any of those things. You're a Christian when you hear the gospel and you respond to it and say, Jesus, I want you to be my king. I want to know real life and purpose. I want to know the God who made me. Here's my life and take it. I'm a sinner. I need you to forgive me. I want you to be my king. And we believe in Jesus. We pray that prayer and talk to him. He responds to our faith, and he makes us children of God. Have you done that? And I remember as a youth pastor, I would talk to some more honest high schoolers and young adults, and they would say, I think I kind of believe it, but not yet. I want to wait. Because I think I know that if I gave my life to Jesus, I'd have to give up this thing or break off that relationship or no longer do that thing. And here's the kicker, that would feel like a death. That would feel like something that would be so unbearable that I just couldn't imagine living without. I cannot put that down, so I therefore cannot walk with Jesus yet. Maybe someday, maybe when I'm older and I've got all these wildness out of my system, maybe someday I would say, you don't even know that you'll be older. And if you're thinking that way, all that means is you still believe that true life is found in something in this world and not in Christ. If you're afraid to come to Christ because you think it might mean something has to die, I would say, yes, that's right. Amen. Something might have to die. God might call you to lay something down on the altar that right now you're not feeling it, but trust me, dying is where you find life. I've been there myself, and there are numbers of people here this morning who can attest to that same reality. So step out in faith, lose your life, give your life to Jesus so that you might truly find life and life abundantly. And finally, if you've already done that, keep dying. Be a living sacrifice. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. I might say, set your mind on things above. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and what is acceptable and what is perfect. So we repent and we keep repenting. We forgive and we keep forgiving. We fight and we keep fighting. We keep renewing our minds and we keep killing sin with God's help, trusting that he knows what is best and he gives us true life. Amen.